Open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle to the Philippians. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, one of the four prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, written during his first Roman imprisonment. We will read as our text this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. Verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. We find ourselves in the providence of God, involved in a survey of Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. It is our usual practice to pursue an expository and even an exegetical ministry, whereby we open the text as thoroughly as possible and from thence draw our observations and doctrinal preaching. I believe that in my ministry now, in my 39th year, I have attempted a survey and a study of the Philippian epistle some 7 or 8 times. As of last week, we are breaking new ground. Before then, I had always been moving from church to church and ministry to ministry in my younger days. And then in a time when I was not actively in the pastorate for several months, but earning my bread with a chainsaw and splitting maul between ministries, I set myself to the study of Philippians 2 hours a night, giving up 2 hours of sleep and working through the Greek text of this epistle, getting only partway into chapter 2 when I was called to a teaching position and a pastoral position in another part of the country. So we are breaking new ground, and we trust that as we continue on with this survey, that the Lord indeed will bless us. The theme of Philippians, by way of review, is joy and rejoicing, which is repeated quite often. Chapter 1 we find to be joy in living. Chapter 2 is characterized by joy in serving. Chapter 3 by joy in fellowshipping. And chapter 4, joy in persevering. Although joy and rejoicing seem to be the theme of this epistle, my messages have dwelt on somewhat a different tone. This has not been on purpose. It has simply been a result of my own personal study of this epistle. Even those passages of Scripture that I have known, and some I have memorized in years past, to me in this study have become quite convicting. And so perhaps I have cast a shadow over the rejoicing and joy of the Apostle Paul as I find this stark contrast between Paul's Christianity, the Christianity of the apostolic era, primitive Christianity, and what we find at the beginning of the 21st century. I hardly think that modern Christianity quite touches and equals and approximates primitive Christianity at any given point. And I have stressed this, especially when we have looked from chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18, our study of the past few Lord's days, when we have contrasted, not inadvertently, but out of astonishment and with much labor, true biblical Christianity with what passes for true Christianity in our day. I want you to know that this was not intended, but it has become an integral part of our study as we seek to apply the Word of God in our own situation. I want to, by way of review, outline this epistle in general and then take up a new section this morning. We saw in chapter 1, after the salutation, the first major division in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul's relation to the Philippians. It's extremely important that we noted this, and it's extremely important that we remember it, because there is a long existing relationship of love, compassion, and spiritual intimacy that exists between Paul and the church at Philippi. This sets the tone for his letter, his concerns, and the rest of the epistle. The second major division is chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul's present circumstances. He wants to write them that they might understand, contrary to their expectation, Paul's present circumstances, that they might pray and intercede aright, and hopefully, by the grace of God, effect his acquittal and release. The third major part of the epistle extends from chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, and verse 18, Paul's first practical exhortations to the Philippians. There are, as it were, in this epistle, two clusters of practical admonitions or appeals. The first, as we note, from chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18. The second cluster of practical admonitions in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Both of these sections very pungent, both of them very practical, both of them deriving from doctrinal truth. In other words, we find this perfect, inspired balance between doctrinal truth, doctrinal teaching, and practical exhortation and application. We have spent much time on this fourfold appeal. I simply give it to you in outline form this morning to refresh your memory from the study of the last two Lord's days. There was first an appeal for steadfastness in the face of opposition, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul pictures the believer as an athlete, as a warrior, as a gladiator, fearlessly facing an array of the foes of the world who stand in opposition against Christianity, and standing in an unflinching way because every believer is thoroughly sustained by the enabling grace of God. He draws at the very first a picture of Christianity that is biblical. It might be right to name a church Grace Church, but it would be wrong, I think, to call a church, as many have, Bethesda, because Bethesda was a place for the halt and the maimed and the blind and the crippled. And this is not the picture of a church. The church is an armory where God's warriors, where God's gladiators, where God's athletes are outfitted to have a positive impact upon the world in which they live. Not a place for counseling, for pampering, for wounding and mending, but rather a place to be outfitted for positive service to God. In other words, the modern Christian counseling phenomena had no place in biblical Christianity. The modern idea that we retreat from the world behind closed doors, there to lick our wounds and be petted and pampered, it simply didn't exist. Paul's picture of Christianity, though filling him with joy and meaning to give joy to the Philippians, has caused me as an individual believer great concern and conviction. As I look about at an entirely different type of religion in our day. We move then to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, an appeal for spiritual unity in the congregation. And the unity, spiritual unity, spreads throughout the congregation as we take a true, spiritual, godly, biblical interest in other believers, interceding, praying for them, and being concerned about them. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, an appeal for humility in the congregation through the glorious, great, infinite example of the humiliation and following exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then our concern last Lord's Day, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, an appeal to realize Christ-likeness in the life. If you have a modern Bible, such as the Schofield Reference Bible, you will see a subheading there, the outworking of the inworked salvation. I think that completely, if I might say so, misses the point. It shows an ignorance of the text of Scripture. Indeed, one should get a Bible filled with helps and filled with notes, or a Bible filled with nothing at all but God's Word. I recall an incident when I was pastoring at a previous church. I had been there a few weeks. They had questioned me thoroughly as to my orthodoxy. They believed that I believed in divine inspiration and the full plenary authority of God's Word. And I recall one Sunday morning standing in the pulpit, lifting up the Bible and saying, "This Bible contains the Word of God." Several necks were almost broken as people's heads jerked up from looking at the Bible to look at me. There was a look of shock and dismay. They looked at one another. They looked at the deacons. The deacons began to sink into the pew somewhat. They thought, surely we misunderstood what was said. So I said again as I held up the Bible, "This Bible contains the Word of God." Now they knew they heard it for certain. The church, the twittering and the elbowing and the great disturbance within the congregation. And I said the third time as I was preaching, and I held the Bible over the pulpit, "This Bible contains the Word of God." Now, if you take Schofield's footnotes out of it, it is the Word of God. And that can apply to any Bible that is filled with notes interwoven into the text. My own sad experience in a debate, informal debate, with my father years ago, who could quote more scripture than any man I ever personally met, laughed at me during our informal debate that lasted 2 hours at the kitchen table. He laughed at me, and I had quoted him a statement, and he said, "That, my boy, is not in the Bible." And I said, "Yes, it is. In fact, I can turn to it." And I turned to it, and I was quoting a note interleaved into Scripture by Mr. Cyrus Schofield. I left my Schofield Bible and I got a Bible without notes. I even had to learn the verse and chapter divisions and the page numbers over again. How many of you have been in churches where the pastor will get up in the pulpit and say, "My text is so and so, and if you have the right Bible, turn to page 348. That elevates Schofield along with the Apostle Paul, and they're not in the same group and company at all. I am not here to trash Mr. Schofield. You can read that in the book, The Incredible Schofield, written by an erstwhile friend of mine, an acquaintance at least. I advise that book if you want to find out about the jailbird turned preacher leaving his family and had to be sued for lack of child support. But that's another story. I simply am saying that get a Bible with the Word of God, and the fewer notes you have, the more you will learn the Scriptures themselves. The issue in verse 12 is, work out your own salvation. The term "work out," which is emphatically left in the original language to the end of verse 12 as a culminative emphasis, means to carry to its logical conclusion. And that logical conclusion in the context of Philippians chapter 2 is Christ-likeness. And in our message today, it is that same Christ-likeness that is evidenced or manifest in both Timotheus and Epaphroditus. We begin then part 4 of our analysis and survey of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Paul's plans for his co-workers. The outline is very simple, verses 19 through 24 concerning Timotheus or Timothy, verses 25 through 30 concerning Epaphroditus. God willing, in our morning message, we will consider verses 19 through 24, those issues concerning Timothy, and this afternoon, God willing, verses 25 through 30, those things concerning Epaphroditus. It is never my desire to simply survey the Bible. There is a place for such study, a very necessary place, and God willing, soon, once other studies are safely set aside and completed, we intend as a church to spend Sunday afternoons surveying the entire Bible, taking perhaps 2 to 3 years to survey the Bible book by book, taking two Lord's Day afternoons per book of the Bible and having all the notes published at a seminary level in sections as we complete these studies. So you might have a Bible survey in your possession published by this church that will be perhaps 400 to 500 pages long, accentuating those practical issues, outlining the book, giving the salient points, dealing with all of the various issues. Your own Bible handbook, as it were. But that's a tremendous amount of work involved, and we are dealing this year with writing, in essence, our own Hebrew textbook for the classes of the study center. That in itself takes much time. But this is coming. Have faith. Look toward the future. Be patient unto the publishing of the work. We trust that God will bless in that. A survey knowledge of the Bible is essential for every Christian. A general comprehension of the Bible, book by book. Well, now that we are in the survey, why am I saying this? A survey is beneficial. Preaching through a book of the Bible is beneficial for many reasons. Although it is not my desire to do so, I want to delve in until there is no stone, as it were, left unturned. But going through a book of the Bible, even in survey fashion, it forces us to do one thing that we, left to ourselves, would never do. Deal with passages and deal with sections of Scripture that we would usually pass by. Here we have Paul's plans for Timothy and Epaphroditus. Certainly we could not devote one sermon or two sermons to this if left for ourselves, preaching here, preaching there, preaching someplace else in the Word of God almost at random, as is the practice in many pulpits to their detriment. We are forced now to look at verses 19 through 30. And I think that we will find some observations here that are tremendously practical and applicable to us. When God gave us His Word, He gave us His Word very generally in an historical format. Old Testament is almost all history. It is two-thirds history and perhaps a third poetry. But in this history is prophecy. In this history is theology, Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, soteriology, and eschatology. All of the doctrinal truth is there. So whatever Paul is saying here has an application to us because there is doctrine involved as it is mediated out through experience. And it is here, every word of Scripture, inspired and meant for us. Let us look then at verses 19 through 24. I want to introduce so we can understand what Paul is doing. He is nearing the end of his trial before the Praetorian Court. The Praetorian Court, which is referred to in the original language in chapter 1. The Praetorian Court was comprised of Caesar, who at this time was Nero. This is Paul's first occasion. He had appealed to Caesar. He now stands before Caesar some 2 to 3 years later. The head of the Praetorian Guard, 10,000 centurions, the backbone of the Roman army, sometimes so politically powerful that they controlled the policies of Caesar. One of them converted under Paul's ministry, a centurion, by A.D. 63 would take the gospel to England. A convert of this first Roman imprisonment. Caesar, the head of the Praetorian Guard, and 22 Roman senators. The Supreme Court of the Roman world, and here Paul was standing before them, explaining and defending the gospel. His trial was drawing to a close, and he would soon see how it would go with him. And as soon as he knew the outcome, Timothy would be dispatched immediately. Although it is possible he would be condemned, he spiritually discerns and providentially discerns his acquittal. which leads us to believe with many that there are two Roman imprisonments separated by a few short months. He leaves himself to the will of God, as he does throughout this epistle repeatedly. He, in this section of verses 19 through 30, reveals his plans and his intention to the Philippian church. And then he commends two men to them, Timotheus and Epaphroditus, in the highest terms as exemplifying what he had previously exhorted the Philippians to be in chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. These are the men that exemplify these glorious Christian characteristics as ministers, and I highly recommend them to you. He also leaves no room for doubt as to his situation in sending someone else and also in their receiving Epaphroditus with honor. It's important that they do these things, and our studies today will make this manifest. Let me then outline and analyze verses 19 through 24. We have first the acknowledgement of the supreme will of God in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to do thus and such. He gives himself over to the overriding will and purpose of God. His plans are made. His intentions are made known, but he acknowledges that overriding all of this is the sovereign purpose and will of God. And although he is fairly certain, he is not infallibly sure. In the middle part of verse 19, the mutual concern of the apostle to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So we find the anticipated mission of Timothy. In the fourth place, verses 20 and 21, the sad admission of the apostle. Verses 20 and 21, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Paul's sad admission. Then in verse 22, the faithfulness and the suitableness of Timothy. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. In verse 23, the proper time to send Timothy. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Epaphroditus now is going to take this epistle. It is necessary in and under the circumstances to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. He was an elder or a godly leader in that church. He had been sent to help Paul. He had been sent with a gift. He had been sent to remain there as a helper, and there he was sick and almost died. Paul wanted to send him home immediately with this epistle. As soon as the trial was concluded, he would send Timothy. And then, if all went well, he himself would follow after as he was coming to revisit the churches he had established. We talk, do we not, about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We note, usually, as we outline his life, that he had three great missionary journeys, and he did. He began his first missionary journey in his mid to late 30s, and was in his mid to late 50s when he concluded his missionary journeys and was imprisoned. He was now in his mid 60s. Beset with bodily infirmity. His final time is spent strengthening the churches and the ministries of the churches he had formerly established. The apostolic pattern of the ministry is to strengthen those ministries that have been established, as well as planting new works. This is why Paul prayed for and anticipated his release, that there was more yet to be done in the face of the times. This section begins, if you have a New Testament with you in the original language this morning, we have a postpositive day, but or now, beginning verse 19. It is not adversative as but it is rather transitory, showing the transition to a new subject within the epistle itself. A transition from the admonitions and appeals to his anticipated plans. Look then at verse 19, the acknowledgement of the supreme will of God. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Paul's will was always subject to the overriding will, purpose, and providence of God. And these were not mere words. He was absolutely serious. He had perception, spiritual perception. He was an inspired apostle, but he knew that he was not infallible concerning the outcome of his trial. He uses this phrase twice. Look at verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. I desire this. I conclude this, as we will see in verse 24, I conclude that this will be true as he surveys the temper of the court, the way the trial is going, the circumstances, and with his spiritual perception, but it's all subject to the overriding will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the acknowledgement of the supreme will of God. What I want you to note here in the first place is that the Apostle Paul was always planning ahead. He always had plans for the future. Although they were subject to the sovereign will and the displacement of Almighty God, he always had plans for the future. Circumstances never met him unawares. As our common saying goes, he never left anything, quote, to chance, unquote. He always had a purpose. He always made use of his time. He always got the most out of it. He was a man who exemplified redeeming the time. That ought to be a Christian characteristic. How many there are who are bored with life? Do you realize that boredom is a sin? Mom, Dad, it's summertime and I'm bored. What you're really saying is, I want to do this and this and this and this, and you don't want me to do it. And I'm rebelling against you by saying, I'm bored. As though mom and dad are to jump to attention and see to their offspring and to their comfort and entertainment. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You can't be bored to the glory of God. Boredom means you haven't thought ahead. Boredom means you haven't planned. Boredom means a disorganized life. Boredom means you're absorbed with self. And all of these things are sinful, are they not? Well, Pastor, can you really say that a disorganized life is sinful? Yes, God created us in His image and likeness. God is a God of purpose. God created man with purpose to glorify Him with every breath and every heartbeat. Amen. 6 days shalt thou labor. The seventh day is a day of rest. Unless you've labored for 6 days, you can't rest on the Lord's day. Boredom is a perversion of the Sabbath rest. It's a breaking of the commandments. I, as a man in his early 60s, not knowing how long God will give me in life, have my life planned into my late 80s at least. The books that need to be written, the subjects that need to be taught, the sermons that need to be preached, the studies that need to be done for my own heart and soul. And when given a little time, what am I doing? I have the books. I have the books. Paul said to Timothy, as Paul was facing imminent death within a matter of weeks, bring the books. Paul studied until they took him from his cell to the beheading court of Caesar. He was at the books. An inspired apostle, he was at the books. He wrote most of the New Testament, he was at his books. He read, he studied, he sought to progress. You saw me at the church camp this week. I'm simply saying it as an observation. I had 10 Hebrew grammars there that I was going through, trying to sort out the issues of the Hebrew text that I might progress in my knowledge, that what I have been able to gain, I might give to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I would love for people to be able to open the Bible and understand it. And if need be, have an entrance into the original languages and see their life changed by hearing the very Word of God, for God always spoke in Hebrew. Paul was always planning ahead, subject, true, to the will of God. But there was never a vacancy in Paul's life that was not filled up with something profitable for the kingdom of God. How is it, you say, that I, pastor, can accomplish so little? Oh, I'm so frustrated, absolutely, there's nothing that I can do. Plan ahead. Plan ahead. Always carry a good book with you, either the Bible or a Bible handbook, something that will further your knowledge of the Word of God. Carry it with you. In the day and age in which we live, an age of speed and computers, look at the long lines of people standing and sitting about you and know that they're wasting time. Paul never wasted time. He planned ahead. You didn't see that here, did you? But now you do. These are the observations. These are the convicting things. Paul is under trial for his life, and he's already planning ahead for the future. He was too busy much of the time to be self-absorbed and to become depressed. Yet again, what will we do with our time should God give us freedom and length of life? Paul might die. Paul may be beheaded here. Some people think he only had one Roman imprisonment and he was never freed, that he was disappointed. It causes us to ask ourselves, what about my life? Those of you who are young have put death and sickness and old age years and years into the future, and you never worry about it. Except when your mothers and fathers get old, when your grandparents die, and then your parents die, and in the process of time you become the next in line. I'm the oldest of my family. I am the patriarch. The whole last generation we buried the last year. I'm the patriarch of the family. I don't have any power or authority. A lot of criticism. I'm the oldest one. I'm conscious of time. And should God extend my life, should God extend my mental powers, should God extend the years, my energy and my health, what purpose do I have? Retirement? Self-indulgence? How am I going to spend my time? God in His blessing could cut me off now in the middle of my ministry. Perhaps I would have better use of my time than if I just lived to myself for another 20 years. You want a long life? Everybody wants a long life. An enjoyable life. Good health. Good mental abilities. Good physical abilities. Money? Nothing sinful about money. It's the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil, literally. not money itself. Money to be used in the kingdom of God. Money to care for those we love. There's nothing sinful in that. But should God give us time and God give us life and God give us finances and positive things, what are we going to do with them? If all we're going to do is squander them on ourselves and deny any reality to the furtherance of the kingdom of God, we're worthless. And we tend toward that modern idea that we want a comfortable religion. That's not what we want. If Christianity is anything, it's against our natural comfort. It's living to a higher purpose. It's glorifying God. It is serving Him. It is suffering for Him. It is identifying with Him. This is Paul, and he's filled with joy. Paul was never bored. Paul was never so self-absorbed that he became depressed. His whole concern was outside himself. He's the living example of what he exhorts the Philippians to be. We move on now to the anticipated mission of Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. In the original language, the word Timothy is placed forward for emphasis. Timothy emphatically, shortly, I intend to send to you. He's the one man who could fulfill that mission because he was the one man who was like-minded. He had the Philippians at heart. Paul could trust him. No one else could step into Timothy's sandals and do the work. And Timothy was available, and Timothy, God willing, would be sent. God has placed each of us in a unique position. There was no one in this entire congregation who stands where I stand today. And I do not stand where you stand today. Your friends, your work relationship, the family members, your associations, your neighbors. That is your world, not mine. And God has placed you there in His providence to hold up the Word of life. The end of verse 19, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. The mutual concern of the apostle, our third heading. As the Philippians were anxious concerning Paul, he was greatly desirous to know their spiritual state. It would greatly cheer him. And he uses a rare word in the language of the New Testament. The word good cheer, it means literally good souled. That it might do his soul good to know of their spiritual state. Is it not a wonderful thing when others encourage us and do our souls good? In the early morning prayer meeting this morning in the upper room, speaking to the men, I said sometimes I felt like Job, where troubles come one upon another's heels. So few times is there someone with a word of encouragement to lift up my soul. As a pastor, I know all the rot. I hear all the negative things. People can't wait to get on the phone and say, "Pastor, have you heard thus and such?" No, but I wish I didn't know anything about it. Do you know the most encouraging city in the world is London? 1984, my wife and I were enabled to go to London because of the goodness of some people and their kindness. And we took the train from Cookfield, where I had preached for Brother Errol Holtz, into London, coming through, you know, the backyards of everybody with the clothes hanging out and so forth. And I said, "Look at that. It says, 'Take courage.'" Big sign, "Take courage," just for me. I'm sort of a negative personality anyway. Two negatives make a positive. Dr. Nelson, let me tell you this. I'm asked continually, "Do you have a photographic memory?" I say, "Yes, half my thoughts are negative." It's the closest I would come to it, I suppose. Take courage, and great big billboards all over the place. Take courage, take courage. Courage is an ale. It's a beer. I thought they were trying to encourage me. Take courage. I was encouraged by the time we got to the station there and disembarked from the train. Paul said, when I hear of your spiritual state, because he knew them so well, it will lift up my soul. It will do my soul good. What a wonderful thing. That's a ministry. That's a ministry. Encouraging others is a ministry. And those with the gift of encouragement, which we should all have, seem to be oftentimes few and far between. And what a blessing when we're able, as it were, to lift up the souls of others, to give them a word of encouragement. I called a man this morning before 7:30. I told him, we are praying for you and we will pray for you in our prayer meeting this morning. Be encouraged. God is in this matter. His providence has shown it to us already. And we only pray for God to give you the wisdom to rise above yourself and deal with the situation. And I trust that he was mightily encouraged by this. Paul himself would be encouraged by knowing their spiritual state. This mutual concern and this mutual encouragement. Do you recall the introduction to the epistle to the Romans? Paul said, I want to meet you. I want to come to Rome. I want to impart unto you some spiritual gift. I want to be edified by the mutual faith of both you and me. You Roman believers, you can encourage me by our fellowship. That's wonderful. Fellowship is not talking about golf or hunting or fishing or work or anything that men usually talk about, or shopping or homes or whatever, homeschooling, whatever women talk about. Fellowship is talking about the things of God, and the end result of fellowship is edification. Our conversation should build one another up and encourage one another, not make us bored and depressed. That's how you can discern if we're having good fellowship or not. Fellowship is not, as one said, two fellows in the same ship. You can be in the same boat with others and be absolutely miserable. It's when we're edified, when we are strengthened, when we are built up in the faith, encouraged. Paul wants this word concerning the Philippians. Now in verses 20 and 21, the sad admission of the apostle. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. I have no man like Timothy, like-minded with Timothy, not like-minded with Paul. Like-minded with Timothy. None like him who is constantly concerned about you. For all seek their own. The word all carries here the definite article, hoipontes. We would say the lot of them. The whole of them. The lot of them. Who are these people? They're criminals. All of them? The lot of them. In other words, you draw a circle around them, here they are. He wasn't referring, we believe, to men like Titus or Luke, his close companions, but to a group of men in association with him, such as Demas, who, though a companion for several years, was overcome by the love of the world and apostatized from Christianity. Listen to Paul writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. With death overshadowing him, he desired the presence and companionship of his spiritual son Timothy. Because he was like-minded. Literally, he was like-souled. Have you ever heard the term soulmates? They were soulmates. There was something deep, as there is only in Christianity, that draw two people together. Maybe people from diverse backgrounds, so that they pray together and they labor together. And they have the same concerns, to the point they can almost read each other's thoughts. That close companionship. This is what Timothy had become to Paul. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the now age. Noon, the now age. Agapesos, ton, noon, iona. An aorist participle showing the love of the world had overcome the love of truth. Finally, it overtook him. He apostatized, having loved the now age. What a terrible comment to make about a professing Christian. He's overcome by the love of the now age. And is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Only Timothy was there. Others were evidently gone on missions, and only Timothy, out of the group that remained, was like-minded. Shared the same feelings. The lot of them. The word naturally means genuinely. For I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your state. We are by nature self-absorbed, and oftentimes, sadly, the gospel does little to cure this. There is no defect in the gospel itself. It's a defect in its reception. We are still sinners. And the process of spiritual maturity and the process of sanctification should take us away from our self-absorption. What is it that gives you your greatest concern? Where does your mind naturally rest in when you are not actively thinking about things? What is it that is in the residue of your thinking? What is it that determines whether you are happy or sad? Does it have anything at all to do with the gospel or the things of God? Or just little you and little me? That will tell you whether you're self-absorbed or not. What causes you the great concern? What makes or breaks your day? If it's not anything to do with the gospel, then you're self-absorbed, because a Christian is called to higher things. I have no man who will naturally care for your state, but the lot of them seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ. A lack of genuineness in Christianity is a total corruption of its validity. You are in our prayers. That's trite. I'll pray for you. And yet we forget and we don't. We say the words and they fall off our lips, but there's no reality to them. How different it is when we are serious and say, my brother, I will pray for you, and then do it. You are in our prayers. And then we really pray. I have no one who is genuinely concerned about you. That's Paul's sad admission. How much human nature, sinful human nature, there's left in our Christianity, may God deliver us. Then the faithfulness and suitableness of Timothy, verse 22. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. Ye know the proof of him. You are acquainted with his reputation. The word proof here means to prove by testing. To prove by testing. Timothy had been tested and his testimony remained. Timothy had been put to the test and he came forth as a mature believer. And they knew it. They knew his behavior at Philippi. They knew his faithfulness to the truth, and thus they would long to see him. What a blessed thing it is to have a reputation of being tried and proven. Very few stay by the stuff for any length of time in modern Christianity. That as a son with the Father, he hath slaved with me in the work of the gospel. As a son with the Father, what do we say? As father, as son, as mother, as daughter? Timothy was the spitting image of Paul, his spiritual father. Spitting image doesn't have anything to do with spit. As I stated the other night in the Bible camp, I believe, it's a contraction in the English of spirit and image. He was the spirit and image of Paul, the spitting image of Paul. He was like Paul. He was like-minded. He had and shared the same concerns. Paul could safely trust him that he could be sent to Philippi for their edification because he was tried and proven. They together were willing bond slaves, equally sharing in the work, the original language. Equally sharing in the work of the gospel, willing bond slaves. They had a will to the work and they shared the same concerns. He could safely trust Timothy. Verse 23, the proper time to send Timothy. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. There is a construction in the original language that cannot be equated in the English. You have the men, which means on the one hand, you have the on toward the end, which shows a little uncertainty. Paul had spiritual perception. Paul was fairly certain that the trial would end with his acquittal in his favor, but there was a little uncertainty there by the negative particle on, which shows a little uncertainty. I'll send him as soon as I see how it will go with me. I'm not going to send him prematurely, but as soon as this is determined, immediately he will be dispatched to you. Timothy will come with further news. If Epaphroditus is coming now with this epistle, there's no need for Timothy to come until there is definite word. Paul valued economy of action. And then the final verse, the anticipation of the apostle in the will of God. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. The word trust is to be persuaded. I have become persuaded. He's looked at divine providence. He discerned the nature of the trial, the character of the senators and of Caesar. He's looked at this. He has a great degree of spiritual perception. He has come to this conclusion that very probably he will be acquitted. Paul was, in the first place, cautious about spiritual premonition or discernment and perception. He certainly was not infallible in some areas, even though he was an inspired apostle and his writings come to us as the very inscripturated Word of God. But in other areas, he had a great degree of certainty, but he did not claim infallibility. Epaphroditus was there, sick almost to death. Paul could not heal him. I had a Pentecostal preacher, happened to be a woman. One night, in a conversation, I was on visitation and we got into a lively discussion. I was young then, a student in Bible school. And she said Paul lost her faith. I made her admit that Paul had lost his faith by that time. I, of course, do not think so for one moment. You see, the apostles never performed miracles and the apostles never healed except in the context of the will of God at certain points when God gave them the ability to do so. It was never their prerogative. It was never their prerogative. X out then all faith healers today who work on their own prerogative. It's not true. Paul was careful about his spiritual perception. He was cautious. But he had come to this settled conclusion, and therefore he made his plans for the future. What plans do you make? What is your anticipation for the future as we close our study this morning? Is it completely self-absorbed? Some of you I trust, and I do it sadly, because I know you, because I once sat where you are sitting this morning, still under your parents' supervision, still not of age. You long for the day when you'll no longer have to come here on Sunday and hear the preaching. You'll no longer have to squirm and remain uncomfortable or scoff. You will leave church far behind. You will flee out of here as Jonah did to Tarshish. Your future is self-absorbed with your desires, your wants, your needs, yourself, your sin, your desire to experience everything you can in your bodily frame. And that is the road to destruction. The last desire and thought you have in your heart is that God may arrest you and convert or change your life, bring you to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, and your life would be a much different life than the one you anticipate. I say to you in all kindness, nothing better could happen to you in this life or that which is to come. Look to the future. Paul's plans were gospel plans. What an admonition for Christians. Look to the future. Do not be self-absorbed. The road to destruction and hell itself. Look to Christ. Make peace with Him. Be reconciled to God through the righteousness that is in God's Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Saved from damnation. Saved from the penalty of God's holy law. And save from your own awful destiny if left to yourself and your sin. Save from boredom and disappointment and the emptiness of the fruit of sin. Find the fullness and the glory and the blessing and the joy of being one with Jesus Christ by faith in Him. Father, we pray that You would bless this study, this survey. Glorify Yourself in it. Open hearts and minds to receive Your truth. Humble and edify believers. Convict, yea, and deliver those who are unconverted. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the only Savior. Amen.